Bible study. All right. Let's open our Bibles together today to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll look at the story of the first Palm Sunday, otherwise called the Triumphal Entry of the Lord. Let's go ahead and read these verses of Scripture together, and then we'll come back and make some observations about these and some other things as well. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, reading down through verse 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, this is Jesus and his disciples and his followers. And by the way, this entourage is growing as he moves toward Jerusalem. More people are coming to see this man of Nazareth, this miracle worker, curious about who he is, what he's doing, these kinds of things. Also, this is the season of Passover. We'll talk about this in just a moment, where the Jewish men are required to come to Jerusalem for this festival. And so many, many people are making their journey to Jerusalem in this particular season. Jesus and his disciples are among them. And so they come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. If you, our blinds aren't open. Oh my goodness. If you look outside, if you could see, imagine you could see through those windows and you see Candler's Mountain over there, okay? Candler's Mountain. When's the last time it was called Candler's Mountain? That was a long time ago. Just a couple of miles to the east over this way. It's about the distance between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, where we're talking about here, okay? And it said, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this is, by the way, the prophet Zechariah. This is Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story and the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. I pray, Father, as we study this story, we can learn some truths that we can apply to our own lives. Help us, Father, to see who Jesus is as he shows it and declares it in this story. Open our eyes to see and know the truth. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, as has already been shared with us there this morning, today marks the beginning of what the church traditionally calls Holy Week. It begins with today, Palm Sunday, concludes with next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. What we're going to do, and I've shared this with you before, what I want to do is today and next Sunday, what I want us to do is simply follow Jesus through Holy Week. See the things that he does, see the things that he was trying to say in what he was doing, see all the things that happened to him, and then celebrate at the end of the week the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's understand exactly why all of this is done. First of all, let's just say it this way. Love is showing himself to us in what's happening in the Bible here. John 3:16, we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is coming into the world to save us and to give us that gift of everlasting life. You see, the Bible tells us and makes it abundantly clear that our sins have separated us from God. We are separate from God and we have no way back to him. There's nothing that we can do to make our way back to him, because the Bible makes it clear all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the story of Passover that we'll allude to in just in a little while, that in the economy of God, it takes innocent blood to pay for sin. That's why your works don't get it done. Your works can't pay the price for your sin, because in the economy of God, it takes innocent blood to pay for your sin. It's why your death doesn't sufficiently pay for your sin. We can't pay for our sin in our own blood, listen, because we're not innocent. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. Our blood, it's all tainted with sin. And it's why God had to come into this world in human form, clothe himself in flesh and blood, step into time and space, and live in this world as one of us, live the perfect life that he did, and then offer that life with his pure, innocent blood on the altar of the cross to pay for your sins and mine. And this is what we're celebrating here. This is what's going on here in this week and in this season of the year. We are remembering what Jesus has done for us. His ministry is basically launched about 3 years prior to this, when John the Baptist sees him coming and he calls out to the people that he's with and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from the very beginning, it was seen that this was going to be the Savior of the world. By his words and by his deeds, from that point on, he declared himself to be God's Messiah and to be God's Savior. At the very beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he goes into his own hometown. He's given the scroll of Isaiah to read there in the synagogue on Saturday. He opens the scroll up to the place where it talks about a messianic passage of Scripture, and how God was going to send Messiah, and he would open deaf ears and unloose deaf tongues and even raise the dead and heal the sick and all of these kinds of things. Jesus reads that passage of Scripture. It's in Isaiah 61. He reads that passage of Scripture, gives the scroll back to the attendant, sits down and says this to the people. He says, "Today, in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled." He calls himself the Savior and Son of God right out of the chute. Because this is what he wants us all to know about him. Because he wants us all to know that we need him. And he wants us all to come to him so that we can be saved. We can be forgiven. And we can find new life with Jesus Christ. Throughout his ministry, he would do the things that Messiah was supposed to do. He did the miracles that he was supposed to do. He unstopped the clogged ears. He loosed the deaf tongues. He raised the dead. He healed the sick of every kind of disease, the Bible tells us there. He proved his power and authority over death itself. In the Gospel of John, on a number of occasions, he would actually call himself the I Am. The I Am. I Am is a phrase that God assigned to himself in the Old Testament. And then when you get into the New Testament, Jesus assigns that same phrase to himself. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the... On and on and on he goes. on and on. And he ascribes to himself that title of I am. At least three times Jesus would prophesy his death, burial, and resurrection. And brother and sister, listen, if he doesn't rise from the dead, listen, his reputation is on the line. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no reason to believe anything else he said. None whatsoever. If he said he was going to rise and didn't do it, we have no reason to follow him any further. But he did rise from the dead. He proved he is who he said he was. And that's why we can count him to save our souls when we come to him in faith and repentance and give our hearts and lives to him. So this brings us then to this point. Jesus has been ministering for about 3 years now. When we get to this point, the time has come. Up until this point, Jesus had avoided certain situations and certain conversations and topics and things like that, saying the time is not yet. But now the time has come for Jesus to lay his life down for the sins of all the world. And now he's making his way to Jerusalem, where he will offer himself as the sin offering for all of humanity. It's called Palm Sunday. All four Gospels talk about this day, Palm Sunday. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they just talk about the branches. Palm Sunday actually comes from John chapter 12. John is the only one who mentions that it's palm branches that are used to lay before the Lord Jesus as he travels through. The significance of the palm branch and its meaning is that the palm branch speaks of victory. It speaks of honoring royalty. So that when they're laying palm branches down in front of Jesus, they are declaring the coming of the victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're celebrating Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem by laying the palm branches out in front of him. I want you to understand in this passage of Scripture too, understand that in all that's happening here in these verses that we just read, Jesus is orchestrating all of this. None of this happens by chance. None of this happens by coincidence. This is all happening by orchestration by the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is wanting to say something to us in what he's about to do. It's why he sends two of his disciples into the next village. And he says, when you get over there, you can find a donkey and its colt. I want you to bring them back to me. If anybody says anything to you, say the Lord has need of them. They'll let you bring them. These two men will go. They'll find the donkey and the colt. They'll begin to take them. Somebody will say, what are you doing with those things? And they'll say, the Lord has need of them, just like Jesus said. And they'll allow the men to take them to Jesus. How did Jesus know all of this? First of all, Jesus, remember, is a man who is operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe this is pre-orchestrated or pre-arranged by Jesus. I think he knows by the Spirit. In the next community, there's a donkey over there, and I'm going to get that donkey. I'm going to ride that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. The season is Passover. Passover is when the Jews commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. That's true. But it's also, if you remember, when they would celebrate that they took a lamb when they were in Egypt, they slaughtered the lamb and they took its blood and they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and every family that put blood over the doorpost of their home in Egypt, on the night when the death angel came through Egypt to bring judgment, when he saw the blood over the doorpost, he would pass over those particular houses, okay? So here's the truth. The blood of the Lamb protected them from death. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God sent to deliver us from the sins of the world. So Jesus is orchestrating all of the things that are going on in this passage of Scripture. This whole entry. Again, it's not chance or coincidence. It's orchestrated by the Lord Jesus. He rides the colt into Jerusalem to the praise of the crowd. How does this say Jesus is Messiah? Well, there are two things, and I want you to see them. One is obvious. One is obvious here in verse 9. It tells us in verse 9 that a prophet 500 years before Jesus had prophesied to the people of Israel, your king, your Messiah, when he comes, he will ride a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. So they know this prophetically, that the Messiah will ride a donkey into Jerusalem. So this is the first reason why Jesus is sent for the donkey to ride him into Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's saying to the people, you're anticipating a Messiah on the back of a donkey? Behold, your Messiah. Here I am. So prophecy declared that their Messiah would come on a donkey. But history also declared it. Now watch this. If you go back over into 1 Kings chapter 1, you find over there King David is at the end of his life. And he's about to pass the torch, if you will, to his natural son Solomon to be the next king of Israel. When he gets ready to do that, he tells his son Solomon to ride the donkey to his coronation. So see the picture. See the picture. David's natural son, Solomon, rides a donkey to his coronation. Now, David's prophetic son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also going to ride a donkey to what the people believe is going to be his coronation as king. So both prophecy and history show the Messiah coming on a donkey into Jerusalem. And here he comes in the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of the people, declaring himself by what he's doing to be the Messiah of God and the King of Israel. The chief priests are indignant over what's happening here. They hear the praise. They hear all of these things coming to Jesus, and they're upset with what's happening in all of these kinds of things. For now, the crowds are on his side. The crowds are cheering Jesus on. Again, the palm branches and the coats displayed before him are a sign of respect and submission and a declaration of the victorious king who was coming their way. They're shouting praise to him as he comes. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna doesn't mean praise the Lord. That'd be hallelujah. Hosanna. Hosanna means Lord, save us. Lord, save us now. And this is what they're calling out to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, as he rides into the city of Jerusalem. Save us. Save us. Hosanna in the highest. Save us to the uttermost. Save us in every way possible. Bring your salvation to bear on our lives. They call him the Son of David. Everybody in Israel knows that's a messianic title. These people are calling Jesus the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are the blessed one sent by God. This is what that means. Verse 10, my translation says that the whole city was stirred. King James says the whole city was moved. Other translations say the whole city was in an uproar. The Greek word translated stirred or moved is used in other places in the New Testament to describe an earthquake. Okay? How many of you know Jesus came to shake things up? Jesus came to shake things up, and brother, things were shaking up when he went into Jerusalem on that day. The city was shaken. The city was in an uproar. Look at verses 12 to 17 with me. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They know what the children are saying. They're calling him Savior, Messiah. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Bethany is on the other side of Candler's Mountain. Okay, it's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. Jesus would travel from that place where he stayed, possibly with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That's where they lived. Maybe he stayed with them. He would travel into the city, teach in the temple during the day, and travel back out in the evening and stay with his friends out there. Judaism isn't about helping people. Judaism has become a religion of greed, of lining their own pockets. This is why when Jesus rides into the city and he sees what's going on in the temple, he flips over the tables of the money changers and says, "You have made what's supposed to be a house of prayer, you have made it into a robber's den." Let me explain exactly what's going on in there. In the temple in Jerusalem, there is what's called the Court of the Gentiles. It's an outer courtyard area, a very large outer area where Gentiles who are seeking God, maybe those who have been converts to Judaism, and they have come to worship the Lord. But the Gentiles couldn't go where the Jews could go. But they had their own courtyard where they could come, they could reverently worship, they could reverently pray to the Lord. But the Pharisees have turned that courtyard into a market. Remember that this is the season of Passover, okay? And the Jewish men are supposed to come every year. If you can possibly make it, you're supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so some of the men would travel for days, maybe even a couple of weeks to get there to celebrate Passover. Well, it's not very practical because when you come to make an offering. You bring a lamb to make an offering for Passover. And it's not very practical if you've got to go for a couple of weeks. It's not very practical to try to bring a lamb with you. You've got to bring food for yourself, food for whoever else is with you, food for the animal that you're going to bring to Jerusalem just to kill once you get him there. And so the Jews decided it would just be a lot simpler if there were lambs available to you in the city that you could buy once you got there. That way you don't have to bring them for miles around to get to Jerusalem. Sounds like a great idea. Practically, it was a good idea. Only the chief priests and the leaders of Israel learned very quickly that they could turn it into a great money market, a great profiting scheme. And people who had come from miles and miles and miles away and needed an animal for sacrifice, they had the market and they could charge whatever they wanted to for those animals. And they were ripping people off when they came in and to buy these animals there. You see, the priests had their own flocks. These flocks were for Passover and the seasons when they would come from miles around so that people could come and buy a lamb in order to sacrifice in the temple in that feast season. These lambs, by the way, were typically pastured between Jerusalem and the city of Bethlehem. And there were shepherds that tended these particular lambs. Now, these lambs were lambs that were going to be used for sacrifice. Now, if you remember anything about Israel and all this sacrificial system, the lambs that were sacrificed had to be perfect. There could be no spot. There could be no blemish. There could be no broken bones. There could be no bent ears. There could be no anything wrong with these lambs. So it was a responsibility, watch this, It was the responsibility to tend to all of those lambs that belonged to the priests and the temple. And then whenever a new lamb was born, it was the responsibility of these priests to see to it that that new lamb was in fact qualified, no broken bones, no spots, no anything else. And when they determined that the newborn lamb fit the bill, then they would take strips of cloth and they would wrap up their legs and keep them wrapped up and managed up for a season so that these young animals couldn't, by thrashing around, break a leg or do something like that, that would disqualify them from being the sacrifice. So they had to inspect the animals and be sure that they were fit for sacrifice. It's to these shepherds that a few thousand years ago, an angel would appear on one holy night and say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And you remember what the shepherds did? "Let us go with haste to see this newborn baby." They were going to inspect the newborn Lamb of God. So, back to the story of the temple. They're charging people exorbitant prices for the lambs that would come, and it aggravated Jesus to no end. They would come from foreign lands. They would have foreign currency. They would have to exchange their currency in order to use it in Jerusalem. And they would pay them like 10 cents on the dollar for the currency. They found any way and every way that they could to make money off of this whole process. And Jesus was a little upset. And he went into the temple and he flipped the tables upside down. And he said, "You've turned this place, which is supposed to be a place of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." He's calling these men thieves to their face. But Jesus doesn't just tell them what they're doing wrong in the temple. He shows them what they should be doing right in the temple. Notice in verses 13 to 15. First of all, the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. And by the way, the original language there says a house of prayer for all the nations. That's speaking to the Gentiles. Remember, they're in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, you're here messing around where the Gentiles are supposed to be worshiping God. You've made it a den of thieves." It's supposed to be a house of prayer. The temple is supposed to be, look at verse 14. "The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them." The temple is supposed to be a place of help and healing. How many of you know that the local church is supposed to be a place of help and healing? People should know that they can come into this church and any true Christian church, people should know that they can come into a place like this when they're hurting, when their lives are turned upside down, when things are just out of kilter, and they've messed up, royally screwed up their lives. They should know that there's a place where they can come and they'll be loved and they'll be received and they'll be encouraged and they'll be helped, and healing will be promoted in their spirit, in their soul, and in their body. The children are giving witness to Jesus. Verse 15. They're shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're calling Jesus the Messiah. And in verse 16, they're giving worship to Jesus. Here's four things, just real quick. Four things that the temple was supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place of prayer. It's supposed to be a place of help and healing. It's supposed to be a place of witness, and it's supposed to be a place of worship, okay? Now, how many of you remember, let's just press a point just for a second. How many of you know that the Bible says that you and I are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Brother and sister, that tells me that you and I should be a people of prayer. We should be a people of help and healing. We should be a people of witness. And we should be a people who worship God. This is what the temple is all about. This is what it was supposed to be then. It's what it's supposed to be now. And it's who we are supposed to be as the people of God. The chief priests, again, they basically rebuke Jesus in these verses of Scripture. Verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? They knew that the children were calling Jesus the Messiah when they called him the Son of David. And they're giving him praise. Praise that should be reserved only for God. And they're giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the priests come to Jesus and they rebuke Jesus for not telling the children to stop. And instead of going and rebuking the children and telling them to stop, Jesus goes to the rebukers and rebukes them. And he says to them, and I'll just paraphrase it here. He says to them, yeah, I hear what they're saying, and you should be joining in with them and giving me the praise that I deserve as your Savior and as your Lord and as your God. And once again, Jesus reveals himself in these verses as who he truly is. For the next several days, Jesus will teach and minister in the temple. Again, naturally speaking, it's during these days that the priests are examining all of the lambs that are being brought for the sacrifice. The priests are examining all of these lambs to be sure that they qualify and all of these kinds of things. But again, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Paul calls him Christ, our Passover Lamb. And just as surely as the priests are examining the natural lambs that the people will sacrifice, they come to Jesus and they begin to challenge Jesus and they begin to question Jesus. And what they're actually doing is they're testing the Lamb of God. They are evaluating the Lamb of God to see if they can find an imperfection in him. They are evaluating God's Lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So over the next few days, they examine the sheep and they examine the Lamb of God and they put him to the test. About the middle of the week, and some say, tradition says it's Thursday. Just my personal opinion, I think it was Wednesday when Jesus was arrested. I think it was Thursday when he was crucified. And if that's the case, then he is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, exactly as he prophesied in Matthew chapter 12. But that's here or there, neither here or there. The important thing is not when he was arrested and tried and crucified, but that he was arrested and tried and crucified. He shares his last supper with his disciples, the Passover meal. He will refer to himself again as the great I Am, the Savior of the world, God incarnate. He will teach them extensively about the Holy Spirit. He will reveal a betrayer. He will prophesy his own death. Finally, and we're going to look at this extensively next week. Finally, he'll be arrested. Further examination, first by Annas, the high priest, then by his son-in-law, the priest, Caiaphas, then by Herod, then by Pilate, and then by, after Caiaphas is the Sanhedrin, then by Pilate, then by Herod, then by Pilate again, who ultimately will declare, I find no fault in him. And having declared him innocent, he is sent to be crucified to give his life on the altar of the cross. But God is a master of turning death into life. And so what we will see next Sunday and what we will share with you next Sunday. And you know what? Let's even share this in our closing minutes here with you today. Let's push that point for just a moment. We've got a minute. God is the master of bringing life out of death. You may be here this morning and you may be having a bad season in your life. Can I just remind you that God is able to bring life out of death? That no matter what it is we're going through, God has a plan to see us through it. And if we will be faithful to follow the Lord even in the hard seasons of life, just like Mark found out this past week, God is able to turn what the enemy means for destruction and bring it into good. The Bible promises us that all things will work together for the good of for our good and for the Lord's glory if we will be faithful to follow Him and honor Him in all things. And I just encourage you today. Jesus is crucified toward the end of the week. It looked like it was all over. But Sunday was still to come. And I just promise you today, no matter what it is you're going through in your life, I don't know, whatever, how bad it is, there is a Sunday coming in your future when God is going to turn it all around. We'll talk about that more next Sunday together. Father, we thank You for what You've done for us through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that You loved us from the very beginning enough to send Your Son into the world to die in our place so that we could be forgiven, made free, restored as sons and daughters of God once again to be with You forever. God, I pray that every one of us here today and all of those watching through media, Lord, we would understand. You'd give us a revelation of what Jesus has done for us and how much every one of us needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. I pray, Father, if we've never made that decision, today would be the day when we would say, Lord, I see it. Lord, I see it. I see my need for You. I know I'm not right with You, God, but I'm asking You today, Lord Jesus, would You come into my life? Would You forgive my sins? Would You save my soul? I believe You're the resurrected Son of the living God. Come into my life today, Jesus. Save me forever. I give my life to You. A simple prayer like that will make a brand new beginning for each and every one of us as we see what God can do in our lives. We'll pick up the story and finish the journey with Jesus through Holy Week next Sunday morning. Amen.